We're going to continue our series through the Gospel of Mark today. We're going to be in Mark 5, 1, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And we are in a part of the Gospel of Mark that is full of just a lot of really remarkable and intense stories in the life of Jesus that show both his power and his willingness and mission to save. All right, last week, we saw Jesus calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. This week, we'll see him cast many demons out of a man. And next week, we will see him raise a little girl from the dead. Mark 1:14 says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so this is the core message of Jesus, that the kingdom of God is at hand in the coming of Jesus, and to repent and believe in the gospel. So over the course of the Gospel of Mark, we've already seen Jesus has taught many things about the kingdom of God, like this redemptive reign of Jesus. And we've also seen many demonstrations of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus is king, and in his coming, the kingdom has come. Now, this redemptive reign of Jesus is breaking into a dark, sin-stained, rebellious world, and it's transforming it. Now, he is bringing light, and he's bringing life to his people. And we've seen this so powerfully over the last few sections of Mark. Consider first the leprous man who runs up to Jesus in Mark 1, and he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And then Jesus touches him, and he says to him, "I will be clean." And immediately, this desperate, sick, outcast man is cleansed of leprosy. He's restored to the community, and he can now rightly worship God in the present, in his holy presence in the temple. Or consider the paralytic, whose friends carry him to Jesus. They dig through the roof of the house. They lower him down on this stretcher. And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then he immediately heals the man of paralysis as well. So this redemptive reign of God is being established on earth in the coming of Jesus. And today we will see that just as the kingdom of God is at hand in the coming of Jesus, that the kingdom of Satan is being actively dismantled in the coming of Jesus. Right? That the establishment of this new kingdom means the destruction of that old kingdom. And so our main idea for today is that Jesus came to free us from the dominion of Satan. Jesus came to free us from the dominion of Satan. And we will see that play out over the story. First, we're going to see a man who is trembling before demons. He's being tormented by them. But then when Jesus comes, the demons start to tremble before Jesus, and he casts them out. And then we're going to see two different responses to this miracle. One, the crowds are upset with Jesus, and they send him away. But the man who is renewed stays, and he testifies. He shares the gospel with his friends. So let's read our passage for today. This is Mark 5, starting in verse 1. "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us into the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your word. Would you reveal yourself powerfully to us today through it? Lord, would you help us to see your truth? Would you help us to see your glory? Would you help us to see your power? Would you help us to see your goodness? And would you help every single person here to come away today marveling at how much you have done for us and how much mercy you have had on us? God, would you make us a humble, witnessing people, just rejoicing in the freedom that you have given through your Son? God, I pray that you would do these things among us and in us, and that you would do it for your glory. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the passage before us today demonstrates with a really great urgency that there is a demonic realm, that it terrorizes and enslaves men, that it is intent on our destruction, and that Jesus Christ is capable of overthrowing that realm even more. He is on a mission to do it. Now, as the passage unfolds, we find Jesus and his disciples, and they're coming ashore. Remember, Jesus had taught all day in Galilee on the other side of the sea. We saw that with all of these parables. And in the evening, he crossed over the sea with his disciples, and they faced this great windstorm, and Jesus calms it with a word. He's revealing his glory, and he's revealing it to doubting disciples. And now, just as they reach the other side, Jesus gets out of the boat, and immediately he and the disciples are met with this man who has an unclean spirit. And later in the text, we learn that this man is not just tormented by demons, but he's actually inhabited by demons. As from a broad scriptural view, we know that demons are evil spirit beings, they're fallen angels, and that they are at work in the world, tempting mankind, propagating false religions, and they're leading people away from God. Their goal is to undermine God's plan by destroying God's people, mainly through encouraging us to sin and convincing us of lies. But the most intense and serious form of demonic influence is what we see here in this text. Verse 14 calls this a demon-possessed man. So demon possession is somewhat common occurrence in the Gospels. We see Jesus encounter many people who are called possessed or demonized, which means that the demons that are tormenting this man have actually taken up a residence in him. In the same way that you and I live in a house, these demons lived in this man, and they'd taken such dominion of his life that they actually lived in him as a home, and they controlled his actions and his words. And the consequences of that are absolutely terrifying, we read in the text. First, we see that he lives among the tombs. And that should strike us as very odd. Why would a man live among the tombs? Well, on the one hand, we see as the passage goes on that this man is really a terror to the community, that everybody's afraid of him, everybody's trying to subdue him. And so on the one hand, there's really nowhere else for this man to live. Right? He's out in this isolated place away from people. But even more, it seems like the demons are tormenting him by keeping him among the dead. By forcing him to live among the dead, they are demoralizing him with this ongoing emblem of the fact that he himself is spiritually dead. And so the place matches the spirit of the man who is, in a real sense, a walking dead man. Matthew Henry gets at this when he says, "The unclean spirit drives people into the company that is defiling and so keeps possession of them. Christ, by rescuing souls out of Satan's power, saves the living from among the dead." And so he lives in the tombs. He's surrounded by death all the time. Second, we read that the people tried to bind this man with chains. So he is a terror to other people. He disturbed other people. Everybody viewed him as a threat to the extent that they tried to bind him with chains. But he would show this supernatural strength. He would rip these chains off. And this ability to destroy only made the people even more afraid of this man. Third, we see that night and day, he's always crying out. He's always screaming. And you could imagine what it would be like to live nearby, right? That there's this constant tormented scream of a man that's coming from this possessed man in the graveyard. Fourth, he was cutting himself with stones. He was abusing himself. As these demons are causing this man to destroy his own body, and he would have been in constant physical pain from all of the gashes on his body. Matthew and Luke tell us that he was also naked and that he had been for some time. So he's living among the dead. He's terrorizing everyone. They are trying to do anything that they can to subdue this man. He screams night and day. He's cutting himself with stones. He's covered in scars. He's dripping in blood. He's naked. He's isolated. He's despised. He's feared. He is enslaved to a cruel master. And if nothing else, let this be a clear, vivid warning to us that the devil is a cruel and terrible master, that his dominion in the lives of people only and always leads to total destruction. And we know this all too well. From the moment that he tempts Eve in the garden until the great final judgment when he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, the goal of Satan and the goal of the whole demonic realm is to kill and steal and destroy. It's to undermine God by destroying the people that God made to bear his image. And from beginning to end, the way that he does this is simply to encourage us to continue in sin, to continue in rebellion, to turn away from the goodness of God, and thereby he destroys us. And we see just the absolute cruelty of the demonic realm here. Now we see a man who is given over fully to these demons, and the result is demoralization, isolation, destruction, and terror. Now these demons hate this man. These demons have become cruel masters over him. And we've seen many people in Mark with great, great needs before the Lord. But the only one that even rivals this man in his misery is the leper that Jesus cleansed in chapter 1. This is a totally miserable man enslaved to a cruel master. And this passage is much more about the power and about the mission of Jesus to deliver us from bondage to the dominion of Satan. But the misery of this man must be a forceful warning to us that demons are real, demons are cruel, demons hate you. Demons hate God. So do not mess with the demonic realm. Do not mess with the occult. What we see here is the unbridled torment of a truly miserable man under the dominion of demons. And this man has been living like this for quite some time. But when Jesus of Nazareth steps out of the boat, there is a almost panicked shift that happens in the demonic realm. Verse 6 says that when the man with the unclean spirit, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Jesus. Now, this is a bit puzzling because everything after this gives the impressions that the demons in this man are controlling what he does and what he says. Right? He speaks, but it's actually the demons that are speaking from inside of him. And so some have speculated that the man in his desperation is running to Jesus for help from these demons. But the two problems with that are that this man is in a Gentile region across the sea, that he's probably never seen Jesus before. He wouldn't recognize Jesus, whereas the demons immediately recognize Jesus all throughout the Gospels. And it doesn't really fit with the rest of the passage, which shows that the demons have this kind of catastrophic control even over his words. So I think the most straightforward understanding is that this demon is compelling this man to run to Jesus. Now, why would a demon run to Jesus knowing full well who Jesus is and what Jesus is there to do? Why would he run to Jesus rather than running away from Jesus and trying to escape him? Well, I think what we're seeing here is the demons recognizing with their own dreadful certainty that it's only a matter of time, that they could not escape the hand and the work of the Messiah, and so they run to Jesus, they fall down at his feet as a sign of surrender. But I don't think this is the desperate posture of a man seeking deliverance. I think it's the total surrender of a defeated enemy, coming to Jesus, seeking leniency, favorable terms of surrender with Jesus. Right? This is like if you're guilty of something and you're on the run and you go and you turn yourself in. Or if you give like a plea deal, you're trying to bring yourself forward and you're trying to surrender preemptively so that you can get a better, you can get more leniency from your punishment. I think that's what the demons are doing here. Philippians 2:10 describes the return of Jesus, saying that a day is coming where every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That every single knee will bow. Some knees will bow in joy when we welcome our beloved King and Savior, but some knees will bow in trembling surrender to the Holy King that they have rejected. And this is the kind of bowing that the demons are doing. They bow as defeated foes before Jesus. And this becomes a little bit more clear as the demons start to speak from this man. Verse 7, we read this. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Okay, so in their desperation, the demons are now bargaining with Jesus. Right, they recognize his authority when they call him the Son of the Most High God. Now, this is a Gentile term that basically carries the idea that the Lord Yahweh is God over all of the gods, that he stands categorically above all of the gods of the nations. Right, so this is a title of absolute supremacy over the entire spiritual realm, which would include these demons. And so these demons unmistakably confess the divinity of Jesus. He's the Son of the Most High God. He has real authority. Such that even those who hate him and war against his plan and his glory and his children, even those who hate Jesus, must bow before Jesus. Now, there's this total admission that they are helpless before his command as the divine Son of the Most High God reigns over all. They're simply seeking leniency from Jesus. And Jesus does something really curious here. He asks, "What is your name?" Now, here's a general principle for reading the Gospels. When Jesus asks a question, it's not because Jesus lacks the information. Now, Jesus knows. When Jesus asks a question, he does so with some other purpose. He's either drawing out the one that he's asking, or he's showing something to everyone that is around him. And in this case, it's probably the latter. Now, that Jesus is asking this question so that the answer is going to help the disciples who, by the way, must be totally baffled by this. They're standing there. They're probably terrified. But Jesus asked this question, and the answer is going to reveal something really important for them and for us to understand. Now, so the man replies, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, this answer sets the stage for the central point of what Jesus is doing here. It makes two things clear. First, that this man is not simply out of his mind, right? This man is not simply insane, but that all of these menacing things that are on the surface of his life are the result of demonic possession. And second, it demonstrates that this is not just one demon, but this is many, many demons. That a Roman legion was about 5,000 soldiers, and these demons apparently had partnered together and formed what was essentially an army unit of demons. And they had worked together to possess this man and to terrorize this man. And so Jesus is not interacting with just a crazy man. And he's not interacting with a man possessed by a single demon, but he's coming into holy conflict with a whole legion of demons that are before him. This legion of demons, verse 10, begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. And we read this as we continue in verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. So there's this bargaining going on, right? The legion of demons are bound by the command and the authority of Jesus. They know why Jesus is here. They know what Jesus is going to do, and their bargaining request is that instead of sending them away entirely, that he would let them go into this herd of pigs instead. And what a strange request that is. Why do they ask to go into the pigs? Well, We're going to see in a minute that the death of this herd of pigs ultimately causes all of the people in the town to reject Jesus and send Jesus away. And so I think that these demons know the people, and that while they know that they can't stay and destroy this man, right, Jesus is here and he's casting them out, they want to find a subtle or a sneaky different way to undermine Jesus. And they do this by trying to destroy the pigs in such a way that it would harden the hearts of the people in the town against Jesus. And what's even more strange is that Jesus actually grants this request. Jesus, we read, gives them permission. Now, he doesn't have to do this. Jesus could have said, no, leave. You can't go into the pigs. Get out of the region, right? He could have done that. He has all authority. But he gave them permission to go into these pigs instead. Now, why would he do that? Because if they were simply and totally expelled from the region, nobody except the demon-possessed man would have this clear witness of the destructive demonic powers at work. And no one except the demon-possessed man would see the manifestation of the power of God to free people from the demonic realm. Right, so 2,000 pigs fall off a cliff, and immediately this whole town knows that man was not crazy. Right? That man had such strong, destructive demonic spirits inside of him that when they left, they killed 2,000 pigs. Now, this is a testimony not only to the awful spiritual darkness that was in the man, but also a testimony to the awesome redemptive power of Jesus Christ. Now, remember, this is a Gentile area. These people do not have the Old Testament. They don't have the temple, right? They don't have synagogues where people gather week after week to learn about the Lord and his Messiah. But now they do have the man Jesus Christ, and he's standing there, and he just cast out a whole legion of demons from a man who had terrorized everyone for a long time. And this reality was made clear by the demons' destruction of the pigs when they were cast out. And before we move on, right, to see the different reactions of these people, I want to behold together what just happened, right? What was just demonstrated by Jesus. Namely, that in the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God is being established and the kingdom of Satan is being dismantled. Back in Mark 3:27, Jesus is talking about the demonic realm and what he's doing, and he says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." What we are seeing in this passage is that plundering. Now, Jesus is demonstrating he has bound the strong man Satan, and he's plundering Satan's house. He's plundering people. He is plundering this man from Satan. Jesus is showing his power, and he's showing his willingness and his mission to free men and women that are enslaved to spiritual forces of darkness. And church, while we may not have been this outwardly affected by demons, while we may not have been as outwardly remarkable as this man, divine rescue from the dominion of Satan is exactly what every one of us needed too. Now, we needed the exact same kind of deliverance. And that's exactly what happened to every single Christian who has been saved by Jesus. Colossians 1:13, speaking of all Christians, says this: "He, God, has delivered us from the dominion or from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Right, what we just saw in this passage today is not an isolated deliverance. It is a foretaste of the power and the plan and the mission of Jesus to deliver all of his children from that same domain of darkness. Now, this is in many ways our story. And praise Jesus, he did not just come for this man, but he came for all of his people. But he came for us. Now, back to the story. Verse 14 says this: "The herdsmen fled and told in the city and in the country, and people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." And so these herdsmen, they rush to town, they tell everyone what's happened, and they all come out to see it for themselves. And they find this man who has been a terror to the whole area for a long time, right? This is a notorious, well-known demoniac, and he's now clothed, and he's in his right mind, and he's sitting with Jesus. What a picture of discipleship that is. Now, can you imagine seeing and knowing who this man was mere moments ago, right? Hearing his screaming, right? Knowing that this is a wailing, naked, bloody man who's covered in cuts and scars from cutting himself with stones. He's living among the tombs. But now, in a moment, he is clothed, he's calm, he's new, and he's sitting with Jesus. Now, this is remarkable, and this should have stirred the crowds to a holy awe and a holy wonder. But the most unexpected, enslaved, miserable man is now totally restored right in front of them. And even more, a herd of 2,000 pigs is destroyed by the very demons who had made their home in this man. Now, this remarkable moment pulls this entire crowd into a moment of decision of what they're going to do about Jesus, right? They have witnessed the holy glory of Jesus on display. What are they going to do with him? Just as Jesus calmed the storm and the disciples said, "Who is this man?" Now, these Gerasene Gentiles should have, they saw and they heard of Jesus casting out a legion of demons, and they too should have asked, "Who is this man?" They are indeed afraid, but it is a different kind of fear than the fear that the disciples had on the sea last week. Now, this fear leads them not to worship and follow Jesus, but actually to beg Jesus to depart from the region. And the question here is why, right? Why, after seeing what they have seen and hearing what they have heard, do they beg Jesus to leave? Now, the most natural implication of the text is that the loss of the pigs is what caused them to want Jesus to leave, right? Verse 16, those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. So while they had just witnessed clear evidence of a remarkable spiritual deliverance, they were more worried about the loss of pigs. And to be clear, this is a really big loss, right? 2,000 pigs is worth about $500,000 today. This is a genuinely big financial loss for these people. But what they lost in the herd of pigs is incomparably small compared to who stands before them in Jesus of Nazareth and how much he is worth. Now, they see clear, demonstrable evidence that Jesus in himself carries the power and the will to conquer the demonic realm, to dispel spiritual darkness. He brings with him remarkable redemptive power, and even more, he brings himself. Like, considering what he did, how much more valuable is the man Jesus Christ who stands before them? Right, we see so many wonderful testimonies in Scripture about people discovering Jesus, and it just completely flips all of their priorities and their value systems. Right, think about Matthew, which we read about earlier. He's this tax collector. His love of money is so gripping that he'd willingly made himself an outcast sinner so that he could defraud these people as a tax collector. But when Jesus comes and when Jesus calls him to follow, he leaves the booth. Now, the thing that owned his affections takes a back seat in that moment when he sees the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus. Or consider the great parable, the treasure in the field. Matthew 13, 44 says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. All right, so this field, this kingdom of God, this treasure is right in front of them. He has manifested his glory, but they do not have eyes to see it. They only have eyes for what they have lost in the pigs. So rather than wondering at Jesus and the way that he redeemed this miserable man from slavery to demons, they resent him because freeing this man from demonic possession meant that they would lose their herds. James Edwards gives a pretty piercing commentary on this moment. He says, "The residents of the Decapolis resent the intrusion of Jesus into their region and ask him to leave. Such is the response of the human heart to Jesus. Most people, if they were asked, would probably say that they would like to see a manifestation of God, but this story is a cold shower for such claims. When God manifests himself in Jesus, most people ask him to leave. They do not follow Jesus, or they do not view Jesus, primarily as one who can free them from their spiritual darkness. They primarily view him as a threat to their current way of life. And while following Jesus for us might not mean you have to accept the loss of 2,000 pigs from your herd, it does mean that you are adopting a new center for your life. That rather than you being the center of your thoughts and your duties and your priorities, Jesus actually becomes the center of all of those things. Right? He becomes the one that our lives revolve around. And that feels like a threat to the one who has not come to see Jesus as the treasure in the field that he is. But to the one who has, by the Spirit, come to see Jesus as he is, a new life that's centered around him is actually good news, and it's a welcome and good invitation for us. Because who he is and what he does is so much more valuable than what it might cost us to follow him. But at this moment, in the Decapolis, Jesus is resented, and they beg Jesus to leave. So Jesus is broadly rejected. But he isn't rejected by everyone. And here we see the first seed of the gospel in this Gentile land, the man who is just freed by Jesus. And from this small seed will grow in due time this great mustard tree of the kingdom of God in the Decapolis. Verse 18. And as he was getting in the boat, that's Jesus, a man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. So that while the crowds are begging Jesus to leave, this man begs Jesus that he might be with him. Now, this is discipleship language. This man wants to be a disciple of Jesus. He wants to leave the Decapolis and his old life, and he wants to go with Jesus wherever Jesus takes him. But curiously, Jesus says no. And this is by no means a rejection of this man. Jesus simply has a different purpose for him than he does for the 12 apostles. Now, Jesus says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you. I love that calling from Jesus. Man, what is the main takeaway that Jesus wants this man to have? What's the message that he wants this man to share? It is not how powerful Jesus is. It is how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you. Grace, mercy. Grace and mercy. The Lord did for this man something that the man could not do for himself. But he did for him something that he desperately needed. But he delivered him from the domain of darkness into a better kingdom with a better master who actually loved him and had abundant mercy on him. Right, the demons were a cruel master, but Jesus is a merciful and profoundly good master. Now, this man was a long-time known demoniac, and he meets Jesus. God transfers him from the domain of darkness into the domain of his beloved son, and now he sends him back to his old home, to his old friends, to take the good news and share it where he already was. Jesus wanted this seed in this soil, and that's probably one of the reasons that Jesus came here in the first place. Isaiah 42, God the Father calls Jesus a light for the nations, a light for the nations. And so he came to the nations across the Sea of Galilee to shine that light, to peel back this man's darkness. And then his light continues to shine among these Gentiles through the ongoing gospel witness of one man, a new man with a new mission to tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you. Church, this is our mission too. And with that, Jesus gets back into the boat and he crosses right back over to where he came from the day before. Right? This was his only stop. So he crosses over the Sea of Galilee through the storm, and then he goes right back because he was on the Father's mission to save this demon-possessed man and to send him back home to proclaim the good news to his friend. And he does just that. Verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now we see something pretty amazing later in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 7 and 8, we're going to see Jesus return to this same place, to the Decapolis. And this time, rather than the people begging Jesus to leave, they're actually going to be seeking Jesus for mercy. Now, the feeding of the 4,000 in Mark 8 is 4,000 people from the Decapolis, and they're all gathered to hear Jesus teach. Why? I think in due part, to God's mighty work through the simple testimony of this former demoniac who is delivered, transformed, clothed in his right mind, desiring to follow Jesus, and sent back to tell everyone how much the Lord had done for him and how the Lord had had mercy on him. And so what had started with a miserable, demon-possessed man terrorizing the town ends with a delivered, transformed child of God telling his friends about the grace and mercy of God in Jesus. Right? And a living testimony, this man is no longer demon-possessed, he's in his right mind, and a verbal testimony, he's telling people about the mercy of God. And that's all happening among the Gentiles. So as we consider this story, how do we interact with it? What are some applications we can take from it? And I think the first is simply to see what Jesus has done for this man. See the great thing that Jesus did here. See what it reveals about Jesus. And first, for believers, praise Jesus because he gave you the same kind of deliverance, right? For every single Christian, he's taken you out of the domain of darkness and he's put you in the domain of his beloved son. And so as we see this story, as we see this man, as we see his spiritual misery and the darkness of his own making and the darkness of the demon's making, look at that and see what Jesus did for him and realize he did that for me, that he did that for every one of us. He transferred us from that dominion into a much, much better dominion. Second, be encouraged that Jesus is capable and willing to deliver the most enslaved people. There is nobody in your life that is beyond the extent of God saving them. Look at this man. Consider this man. Jesus saved this man. The mercy and grace of God are remarkably revealed when he saves the most unexpected people. And so be encouraged that God is capable and willing to deliver the most enslaved people. And then lastly, if you recognize that you are that enslaved man today, behold the man who can and will deliver you. See what Jesus did here and know that he is willing. Repent and believe the gospel and find the exact same freedom that this man found on the day that Jesus came to the Gerasenes. Second, is there any part of your life that you want Jesus to stay out of? Right? Like these people who see the redemptive power of Jesus, but then they see that he cost them all of these pigs. Right? Sometimes we want Jesus to leave. We want Jesus to stay out of our lives altogether, or we want him to stay out of particular areas of our lives because we just are committed to doing things our way or having them the way that we think they ought to be. And I think that the rebuke or the encouragement that we see from these people sending Jesus away is don't fixate your eyes on the pigs. Don't fixate on what you might lose in a worldly sense for following Jesus. Right? Fix your eyes on the deliverer and recognize that if Jesus is changing your life, that's always a good thing. It might be hard, it might be challenging, but it's dying to ourselves. It's sometimes dying to our desires, but in every case, Jesus changing your life, Jesus making you uncomfortable, always results in redemption and growth and light and joy that is found only in him. Lastly, let your testimony be focused on how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Right? This is a simple, powerful, clear testimony. I think it's the testimony God used to do mighty things among these people. Again, we'll see that in chapter 7 and 8, the feeding of the 4,000. All these people are gathered around Jesus. They're seeking his mercy because the man has said, look how much the Lord has done for me and look how much mercy he has had on me. And so let that be the simple testimony of the church gathered together today, and let that be your simple testimony to everyone in your life. Tell people about how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how much you have done for us. And thank you for the mercy that you have had on us. Thank you for delivering us from the domain of darkness. Thank you for taking us out of the slavery to a cruel master and bringing us into your house. We are so grateful. We are so joyful that you have done something like that for us. God, I pray, Lord, as we see the testimony of this man, that we would see ourselves in his shoes, that we would see how great of a deliverance you have brought for us. And Lord, that you would see what a great life you have delivered us to. Lord, would you stir us to deeper and deeper gratitude? And God, would you give us the confidence both to come to you for mercy and the confidence to extend mercy to everyone in our lives, knowing that you came to deliver people from the domain of Satan. You have done it. You are continuing to do it. And I thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us confidence as we go out into our areas and our friends and our people with that same message of how much you've done for us and how much mercy you have on us. Lord, would you cause that message to work mightily in our area, and would you cause your glory to shine, your light to shine among the nations. We are one of those nations, and we pray for your light to shine here. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.